I admit to being a channel hopper. When I can't find anything I want to watch on the telly, I will sit there and annoy my wife by flicking through. And I tend to flick through about 100 miles an hour, which annoys her doubly because she likes to flick through, see what's on, and then give it here, woman. And one of the programmes that I quite often watch when there's nothing else on is Border Control. It's on some of the cable channels. And you have UK Border Control and New Zealand Border Control and Australian Border Control. And they're all pretty much the same. But there was an episode not long ago where a chap was trying to get an expensive cheese through customs. And Border Control said, excuse me, you've signed the card no food and you've got this expensive cheese. You can't take it through. And the man was adamant, I'm going to take it. No, you can't take it through. I will take it through. You cannot take cheese into our country. I will and I shall. And he picked his cheese up. He went to the end of the line and started to eat it. And then walked back confidently. As if to say, what are you going to do about that? Now, I'm not sure if that's defiance or confidence. You can make your own mind up. But confidence is the theme of this psalm. And notice the sureness of expression that David uses throughout. Verse 3, delight. Verse 6, pleasant. Verse 9, he talks about glad. And verse 11, joy. In this psalm, there are no trials or tribulations mentioned. He simply delights in his life. And he reminds us that life is good and given by God to be enjoyed. I started over the last 6 months when people say, how are you? Or how are things? I say, life is good. And the look of surprise on their face. And it's a good little opportunity to witness. I say, well, it doesn't mean everything in my life is good. But God is good and life is good and it's an opportunity. And the psalmist would say amen to that. Life is good. Now, we don't know when David wrote this psalm. You appreciate there are seven stages of life, don't you? Richard Needham said the seven ages of man are these. Spills, drills, thrills, bills, ills, pills and wills. Let me give you that again. Spills, drills, thrills, bills, ills, pills and wills. The seven stages of life. We're not sure at what stage David was at. I can't prove it, but I'd like to think it was the latter stages of his life when he wrote. But we don't know. We don't know. But he shares with us the secret of an agreeable life. We might say a contented life. A life resting in God. And it divides up into five headings. Number one, good God, verses 1 to 2. We hear that expression in the world, don't we? In a negative sense, people use it to blaspheme. But you and I can say it as an acclamation of praise. God is good. And these verses declare that. Keep me safe, O God. For you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. And there are two things in verses 1 and 2, two things in that short prayer that reminds the psalmist of God's goodness. First of all, safety. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. There's a story told of a monastery in Portugal that is 3,000 feet up a very steep cliff. It is only accessible by being pulled up in a basket. And the monks are at the top and they take it in turns, pulling the ropes. And the basket goes up and then they lower it down with people on the way down. And they do that all day. They take it in turns to pull up the basket. And the story goes, on one occasion, an American tourist was halfway up in the basket and he looked at the ropes. And he said to the monk who was in the basket supervising, what happens if those ropes stray and break? And the monk says, well, we change them. Well, how often? Well, when they break, said the monk. Well, David was trusting in a refuge who never would break. Never need changing. God himself. And of course, that word refuge is one of the psalmist's key phrases. It comes up again and again in the Psalms. God is a refuge. A refuge. Many of you know that for 10 years I had a market stall in Fareham. I sold second-hand Christian books and secular books mixed and Bibles. And until the council decided to build a cinema on the car park where we had the market, I was quite happy there on a Monday morning. It was good for conversations. It was good to sell Christian literature. But on a rainy day, I was one of the most popular stalls on the market. Because normally people had a table and they would stand behind their table, their goods would be on the table and a canopy would be over them. And so you'd walk up to the table, look at the goods and buy them. My stall was different. It was kind of like a horseshoe. There was a table and a table and a table with a big gap in the middle. And so whenever it rained, people would run into that gap. They wouldn't buy my books. They just wanted to stay out of the storm, out of the rain. So they'd come running in, and then like sheep, they'd all go running out again. So I was popular because on a wet, rainy day, I had a refuge from the storms. And David uses that word about God. God, you are someone we can run to. Someone who watches over us. And of course, he knew what it was to have storms in his life. He spent many years as an outlaw, a wanted man, hunted by Saul and his army. He knew what it was to be in danger, to be homeless. So physically and spiritually, he knew what it was to struggle. There's an old Chinese proverb that says, experience is a comb that nature gives you when you're bold. Experience is a comb that nature gives you when you are bold. Now, I don't know if David was bold or just receded, but he had every right to be. He had had an experienced past. And through it all, he could say, God is a refuge. He keeps me safe. Don't worry about it. No problem. Secondly, in this prayer is security, verse 2. The second reason God is good, security. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. David's relationship with the Lord here is not long distance. It is up close and personal. You are my God. He trusts God because he knows God. Those nights spent on the hillside looking after the sheep were not wasted. He didn't just look up at the stars. He saw the God who made them. He used that time to draw close to God, to enjoy God, to experience God. And the proof of that, of course, is the many psalms, songs that he wrote, testifying about his relationship with the Lord. And of course, he's called the friend of God. The friend of God. Herbert Hoover was one of the most vilified and maligned presidents in American history. Mainly because he took over his presidency just at the time of the Great Depression. And yet, despite the treatment he received, he never became cynical or bitter. He went on serving his country right to the end. He served with dignity, with serenity. And his wife explained why on one occasion. She said, Bert can take it better than most people because he had a deeply ingrained in him the Quaker feeling that nothing matters if you are right with God. Nothing matters if you are right with God. The psalmist here was right with God. And therefore life was good, whatever else happened. C.S. Lewis, who said, he who has God and many of the things has no more than he who has God alone. Let me give you that again. He who has God and many of the things has no more than he who has God alone. And I think what C.S. Lewis is saying is what the psalmist says here. Ultimately, whatever we have comes from God if it's good. And if it's going to be lasting and fruitful, it needs to be of God. Of God. I was taking the harvest at our own church Sunday morning on James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Of course his gifts are good and perfect because he's good and perfect. What else can he give? He gives gifts that reflect his character. If I ask you this evening, what is good in your life? Your house, your car, your clothes, your material possessions, or better yet, your family, your friends, your church. Well, if they're good, they're all given of God. Given for you to enjoy and to use for the blessing of others and for his glory. Dr. S.D. Gordon tells a story in one of his books of a Christian woman who, as she grew older, her memory and marbles started to go. I suppose that's a cruel way of putting it, isn't it? Losing your marbles. She started to forget things. And at the latter end of her life, she'd memorised one Bible verse. It was 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And she would say it again and again and again. She would use it to witness. She would use it as a word of encouragement to her own soul. And she would repeat that verse. But as her memory started to fade, she couldn't grasp the length of the verse. And so just part of it came to prominence. And she just got down to that which I've committed to him. That which I've committed to him. And then as she was on her hospital deathbed and the relatives gathered round, they could hear her speaking. And as they leant over this elderly lady about to go to promoted to glory, all they could hear was two words. To him. To him. To him. And of course that's all she needed. Him. Apart from you, we have no good thing. So the psalmist starts off by saying God is good. And he says he's the God who keeps us safe. He's the God in whom we are secure. Secondly, he talks, forget that, about good fellowship, verses 3 to 4. Good fellowship. I say to the holy people, the saints, the set apart ones, those who are trying to live a life for God. That's what the word means, the hesed. I say to the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones. In whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods, or take up their names on my lists. Good fellowship, people. Of course, it was Frederick the Great who said, the more I get to know people, the more I love my dog. And brothers and sisters, people can be a pain in the neck at times. They're certainly hard work. But if anything, we are in the people business, aren't we? Our lives surely have to revolve around people. And people should mean more to us than anything else. God is a people person. He calls out a people to himself. He puts us in a church family with other people. And more than programs and events, it is people that matter. And if we love people, then the program and events will be effective we bring them to. But if we don't love people, no matter how good our programs and events, it won't make any difference. There's a lovely story about Jimmy Durante. He was an American singer, pianist, comedian, actor from a past generation. John probably remembers him. Don't know if anyone else. But he was asked to do a show just after World War II for the veterans, a charity show. And Jimmy Durante said, well, I'd like to do it, but I've got another engagement on that night. Maybe I can come, but I can only do 3 or 4 minutes. And then I need a taxi outside. I'll jump in the taxi. It'll take me to the engagement I've got that I can't really change. And the organiser said, no problem. To have you for a few minutes is great. We want you. Jimmy Durante turned up and the war veterans had filled the theatre, and time came for him to come on stage. So he went on stage and he did 4 or 5 minutes. And as he stopped, there was a round of applause, and there were doors were being held open for him to run out to the taxi. And to everyone's amazement, he carried on and did another 4 or 5 minutes. And again, they're all waiting there, doors open, taxi running. What's going on? And he did a third 5 minutes. And then he did a fourth 5 minutes. And after a 20-minute stint, he walked off. And the manager said, Jimmy, I thought you was in a hurry. He said, I was and I am. Well, how come you took so long? He said, well, I'll show you. Come here. And he took the manager to the side of the stage. He said, look at the first row. And there were two men there. And in the war, one had lost her left arm and one had lost her right arm. And they sat next to each other. And every time the applause took place, they together used their one arms to clap. He said, how could I turn my back on men like that? People matter. And this psalm reminds us, people matter. And he speaks about people in two ways. Verse 3, the godly people, fellowship with the saints. From like-minded people, the importance of fellowship with God's people. Think of the book of Acts. Every day they met together. We've got people in our fellowship, we can't get out once a week. We struggle to get out once a month, never mind, every day. But the importance of fellowship. But people can be hard work. I'm sure you know the old ditty, don't you? To dwell above with saints we love, my, won't that be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, now that's another story. But fellowship is never an optional extra. It is an essential in the Christian life. We have to make time, don't we? Not just in meetings, but time out to visit folk. Time out to invite folks for food, round for a meal. To support, to encourage, to pray and to worship. And if folks won't come out to the meeting, let's invite them into our homes or go and visit them in theirs. Let's spend some time knowing one another. And in verse 4, he speaks about ungodly people. The sorrows of those will increase who run after river gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my list. In contrast to those who have found faith and security and safety in the living God, we have pictured here those who worship idols. I went into a newsagent's this morning. And just as I went to get some mints, I'd been at a conference all day. I thought, I need something to keep me awake. So I got some mints. And there was the Hindu gods just behind the chap who was serving me. Bold as brass. And straight away the psalm come to mind. Eyes that cannot see. It's got a nose that cannot smell. Lips that cannot speak. And that's what the psalmist says here. Why run after other gods? They're useless. When you've got the living God who keeps you safe, who keeps you secure, who brings you into fellowship. David says, I don't want anything to do with foreign gods. In verse 4, the heathen worship holds no attraction for the true believer. Why would anyone swap the living God for an immutable object? But of course, we're far too sophisticated for that. But of course, we all have our own gods anyway, don't we? How many of us allow other things to creep in and take the place of the Lord in our affections, in our time, in our energies, in our finances? And what my God rivals my God in my life might not be what rivals God in your life. For some, it's a sport. For some, it's a hobby. For some, it's a relationship. For some, it's completely different. But we run after them in vain if they cost us our relationship with the true God. So the psalmist says, God is good. Psalmist talks about good fellowship. Verse 5 to 6, he talks about a good heritage. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Again, in contrast to the inability, the powerlessness of false idols, the psalmist boasts, my God is my portion and my cup. An overflowing bounty that God has given him. And yet, he's not taken up with the gifts, but with the giver. Remember that occasion Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 6, 26, he said to the crowd, I tell you the truth. You want me because I fed you. Not because you understood the miraculous signs. You're just coming for a three meal. You don't want me. You want what you can get from me. And at that point, he turns to his disciples and says, are you two going to go as well? Are you going to leave? Do you want me or do you want the blessings? And sometimes we don't get it, do we? We get our priorities all mixed up. We want the blessings at the expense sometimes of the blesser. We want the gifts rather than the giver. And the psalmist says, not me, Lord, you're my portion. You're my cup. I want you more than anything. And look at verse 6. It's a beautiful expression. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I kind of think that David is using imagery here from the Old Testament. God's provision for the Levites was to quote a delightful inheritance. We read about it in Numbers chapter 18 and Deuteronomy chapter 10. When God divided up the land, all the other tribes got physical land, but the Levites didn't get any physical land. The Lord said, you're my priests, you're the ones who serve me. Your inheritance is me and your relationship with me. And to quote, a delightful inheritance. And maybe David has that in mind in this psalm. Lord, I don't want the blessing. I don't want the land. I don't want the gifts. I don't want the bounty. I want you. I want you. And I want more of you. Good to be greedy for God, isn't it, sometimes? And then verse 7 to 8, good counsel. Good counsel. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Good counsel. How does the Lord counsel us? Well, primarily through his word. We either hear the word preached or taught, or we read it ourselves, but it's the word of God that counsels and gives direction in life more than anything else. Steve Autoborn tells in one of his books, More Jesus, Less Religion, he gives the illustration of the Wycliffe Bible translator who was working in a remote village in Papua New Guinea. And he said that the translator had been teaching them the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. He said their eyes lit up as they heard that God, from the side of the man, created woman. And he said, without explaining it all, without going into any detail of Bible study, he said, all of a sudden, within days, the whole attitude of that village between men and women changed overnight. As men valued their women, not as a slave or an object anymore, but someone who was taken from them, an equal. And he puts it this way. They grasped the ideas of equality between the sexes and began adjusting their behaviour. The people heard, they believed, they obeyed, they changed, just like that. Instruction of the Lord. And the psalmist says, Lord, you counsel, you give instruction. As well as your presence. And it produces another song of praise from David in verses 9 to 10. He says, Lord, because you've counseled me and guided me and been with me in this life, surely what else can happen? When this life ends, I shall be with you. Mind you, Psalm 23, doesn't it? Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. What else can happen when you think of the God we follow? And then he finishes in verse 9 to 11 with good hope. Good hope. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. Nor will you let your faithful one see decay. And these are some of the few verses in the Old Testament. I think there are about 14 key verses that deal with resurrection. And so we ought not to be surprised that this psalm is then quoted in the New Testament about the hope we have, that death is not the end. And when Peter in Acts chapter 2 verse 25 stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches about the death and the resurrection, he quotes these verses in connection with Jesus. When the Apostle Paul in Acts 13 is debating and preaching in Antioch, where we were first called Christians, again he quotes this psalm. As part of his evidence for the resurrection. Why this psalm? Well, David makes a very definite assertion there. He says, God, you do not abandon those who know you to the grave. In other words, when a person dies, that's never the end for the believer. Never the end. Death is never a dead end chasm for the Christian. Simply the entrance into something far better. And whether David meant it literally or symbolically for himself, Lord, I'm not just going to rot away in the grave. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes, to be no more. Because I know you in this life, I'm going to be raised and enjoy your presence. And what David believed was physically true about Jesus. And Paul and Peter declares that he physically died. And because he was the Holy One of God, he didn't see decay. 3 days later, he was raised again. And what is the key of knowing resurrection? It's relationship, isn't it? It's there in verse 9-10. 4 times the word my heart, my tongue, my body, me or my soul. They're steeped in relationship. And the relationship he spoke of earlier in the psalm. If you know the Lord, you die confidently in the Lord. It's John Wesley, the Methodist preacher, who used to say, our people die well. Others may fear death, but our people die well. Why? Because our hope is in the Lord. And for the believer, the one who knows his God, the future is good. Verse 9 reminds us, therefore my heart is glad. Verse 9, my tongue rejoices. Verse 10, our hope is sure. We won't be abandoned in death. And verse 11, we will enjoy God's presence. I came across, just as I conclude, someone had just taken 3 lines of this psalm and used it as a kind of a summary for their day. A little thought for the day or a prayer. And I leave that with you. And they left it this way. My aim, my prayer and my praise. My aim, verse 8, to keep my eyes always on the Lord. My prayer, verse 1, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. And my praise, verse 7, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Lovely little summary. My aim, my prayer, my praise. Well, thank you for your attention. Let's link our hearts in prayer. Lord, thank you that you are a good God who has brought us into good fellowship. Thank you that we have a good heritage. And Lord, thank you we don't just look to the past, but we look to the future because you give us good counsel day by day. And we have that good hope, that assurance that one day we shall indeed see you face to face. Lord, may this encourage our hearts, we pray, as we bring you our thanks in the name of Jesus.